I'm going to level with you right up front, okay? I'm going to level with you. I'm about to throw a lot of stuff at you. This is not the typical way I teach necessarily. A lot of information, a lot of scripture. The reason why is we got this comprehensive view of the Bible that we're teaching through. So we're trying to explain the Old and New Testament in 30 or 45 minutes, right? I mean, that's just impossible. So I'm going to throw a lot at you. You're not going to get all of it, but maybe you'll take some of it home with you, and maybe it'll provoke in you to dig in and to study more. I do believe that God is going to show us some things and maybe give many of us a fresh perspective of things we've always heard all our life, okay? Just a different view. Not altogether different, but just a different angle. So I want to say that it's going to take a minute. I said this before for people that like cute 18-minute sermons. I don't want to offend you when I say this, but you know, most people that don't like to endure teaching are usually people that read their Bible at best 3 minutes a day. And so I understand why they don't like 35 minutes of it or 40. You know, at one time. But those who spend 12 or 14 hours a week in the Word, 45 minutes is nothing. I said it like this: if you shoot basketball in the evenings every day for a while, then it's nothing to watch a 2.5 hour basketball game. But if all you like to do is sew, then it's going to be hard to endure a 2.5 hour basketball game. You know, it's just the way it is, and there's a lot here I'm going to throw at you, so I want to go ahead and get started. Let me remind you, for those who were here, because I don't expect you to remember from week to week. I don't either, okay? I had to write a lot of stuff down. We were last week, where we ended was at the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? We looked at maybe the first one, going into the second one, and I said that as we address the first one, I would pick up on the second one this week. That is not true. I did not mean to tell you a story, but some things changed along the way, okay? So I still want to make my way to the second commandment, but I want to go back and finish the first one, and I think this is awesome. So again, you're just going to buckle up, all right? We're about to go somewhere. So before last week, let me kind of remind you where we got to. We were in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to go back and read all that, but let me sum it up this way. Everybody listen. I wrote it down this way. The transformation that comes through beholding Jesus, the glory that the Holy Spirit ministers in the new covenant. This is what Paul's talking about. The transformation that we experience through beholding Jesus, His glory that the Holy Spirit is ministering in the new covenant. When Paul begins to lay that to the church, that we're to be continually being transformed through beholding Jesus, His glory that's in the new covenant, right, where we are, that the Holy Spirit is ministering in. To really understand this, Paul says we got to go back to the old covenant and the law. This is what Paul does when he explains 2 Corinthians 3. He says you go back to the law, the old covenant, and if we understand that, it will make its way to the new covenant. Remember, Jesus didn't do away with the old covenant. He just fulfilled it. It ain't like there's one, let's draw the line and start a whole new one. It's more of a line that continues, but the old transitions into the new through fulfillment. Got it. Okay. And then we talked about how God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. They were in bondage 400 years to the Egyptians. They did not know Yahweh. They knew Egyptian culture. They knew Egyptian society. They knew the Egyptian gods. And God says, after they're down there 400 years, He says, I'm about to bring my people out. Okay, I'm about to bring them out. And He tells Moses, go down there and tell Pharaoh, you're going to let them go. And I'm going to, this is the sign that you're going to receive, is I'm going to bring you out and you're going to meet with me on this mountain, Exodus 3:12. And I'm about to throw you verses, Jared, and I ain't going to wait on you really, or wait, I'll try to go and they'll read it as we go. Some of them we've already read. Exodus 3:12, he said, "Certainly I will be with thee. This shall be the token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain," Mount Sinai. That's where they're going to get the law. He brings them out because they did not know who Yahweh was. And God is saying, if you're going to worship me, I need to teach you who I am. I am God. I'm God all by myself. I'm the Most High God. And he totally destroys every god of the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh himself, who was deified and worshipped in Egypt, he totally humiliates all them to show his people that he's God and there ain't nobody else. Ain't none like him. Can I get an amen? Okay, so what we get to there, we get to the mountain, we get on the mountain. This is where I left you last time, is I begin to show you two threads. And so I'm going to give you the two threads that we see through the Bible. Let me explain it this way. When God brings them out, he speaks of his relationship to Israel through two different relationships. Really more so, he's the king of the nations. That's why at one time Israel didn't have a king. They had God, but they weren't satisfied, so they wanted a man to be king. You remember that? But here's some other language that I want you to get. One, do you remember where, and I'll read it to you here in just a little bit. Well, let me go ahead and give you this thread. One is marriage. Who is Israel to God? His wife. We see this language. So Jeremiah 31:32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord." He was their husband. Brings them out of Egypt. Yahweh was Israel's husband. Do we see that? And so I told you last week, and I'll get to this later. Let me go ahead and remind you, some of you weren't here to get this. This is what I presented to you that I believe the Ten Commandments are. Two tablets of stone that are engraved in. I asked the question, what's on the two stones? Your answer was, well, the Ten Commandments. And that is true. But that did not suffice me. What is on the stones? Is five on one and five on the other? Or is the commandments that are about worshiping God on one and the ones about how to treat your neighbor on the other? Or, this is what I presented to you, is that one stone tablet is identical to the other. It is a duplicate copy. Because in a contract agreement, how many of you know marriage is a covenant? It's a two-party contract. Can I get an amen? It's a two-party contract. It's a covenant. And so in this covenant, this is what I believe is the 10 stones represent this two-party contract of marriage. He said, I was a husband to them. I brought them out. I see a picture of marriage on the mountain here, okay? And so, and another reason why I believe this, and this is good. Are you ready? That where did the tablets go? They went in the Ark of the Covenant. And where's the Ark of the Covenant? It's got the mercy seat and the cherubims. It's in the presence of God. And here's the idea, is that God didn't give Israel their side of the contract. Why? Because he knew Israel would never keep their side of the contract. So he stores their side of the contract up, protected in his presence, in the Holy of Holies, places that is untouchable. And this is what it means that Jesus come to fulfill the law. He come and took Israel's side of the contract. He fleshed it out. He lived it out for them because Israel could never do it. Can I get an amen? Does that sound like anybody's God to you? He's a good God. He's a good God. So, one thread is this. Oh, let me go a little further. Let me remind you of this. He brings them up on the mountain. Exodus 19:6, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." You'll be to me a kingdom. Y'all of you is going to be priests, but yet, are they all priests? Later on, he takes a certain group of people and they become the priest. But we understand that to mean that the people that he sets aside to be the priest represent everybody else in Israel. He says, you're all a kingdom of priests. You're a priest. But he actually takes a literal priest to show them what that means. And so we get to this verse. This is so good. Exodus 28:36. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, grave it upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So on, the priest had on his head an engraving. When he went in before the Lord, the priest had on his head, and he was the representative of all of Israel, the priest here. On his head says, holiness to the Lord, Kodesh La Yahweh in the Hebrew. And that means the idea holiness means to be set aside, to be set apart, right? Set aside. Sometimes like Miss Brandy will make a dessert, Robert, and I'll go real quick and cut me out a piece and set it aside and hide it. You know what that means? That's my piece. I'll go ahead before it's all gone. I'll cut, right? Holiness, set apart to be set aside. In other words, this is what the priest is. He wears the name Yahweh, not just Yahweh, but it says, I belong to Yahweh. And you're going to be a whole nation of people that you will wear the name of God. And so in this world, with all the nations, you're going to be the people that wears the name of God. What happens when a man marries a woman? She takes his name. Where does this come from? Okay. Israel is the bride. She takes the name of Yahweh. That's the first thread. Marriage, wife, Israel to God, marriage, wife takes the name. I will pick back up on that thread next week. Now let me give you the other thread. Here's the other thread. Here's my problem with this. It also says in the Bible, Exodus 4:22, he says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Well, we gotta think about this. Is Israel your firstborn son or is it your wife? Surely to God you didn't marry your firstborn son. We know that's not an option. We understand that God, he reveals his relationship to his people through relationships we understand. And here's the two threads. Remember thread one, which is actually thread two. Israel is God's wife that wears his name. I'll get back there later. Here's the other thread that runs through the Bible. Israel is the firstborn son of God that bears his likeness and his image. I made a statement last week. Israel, God brings them out to the mountain because this is what Israel needed. They needed to know whose they are so that they may know who they are. Amen. Say it again. You'll never know who you are until you know whose you are as a Christian. Until you know the God that you've believed in personally, in relationship, if you're not walking in this intimate knowledge and knowing and experiencing this glory of God and knowing who he is, which is an endless, multifaceted view of his glory, I'm telling you, you can press in to the personality of God for all of eternity and you don't reach the other end. I've been married to Brandy for some time now. I still learn stuff about who she is. And I imagine to the day I die, we're going to still learn stuff about who we are. And if you and I are that vast, how vast is God? So the more you know who he is, the more you're going to really begin to know who you are. So thread one is Israel's relationship is she's a wife to God that bears his name. And I told you last week I'm going to name of God you to death this week. I'm not. We'll do that next week. And it will preach, my God. But let's look at the other thread. The firstborn son who bears the image and likeness of God. Now, I told you I'm throwing a lot at you. We're covering a lot of ground, so I don't expect you to, you're going to get a little lost, but just take it home with you and meditate on it. Let me read you some scripture. There's three references in the Old Testament about us, humanity, being the image and likeness of God. And I want to make a comment about that in a minute. Let me read you. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he him. First reference, Adam and Eve created the image of God. Let me drop down and give you the last reference. Genesis 9, 6. We've not made it far in Genesis, and we're already coming to the last reference. Genesis 9, 6. "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for he is the image of God." The image of God made he man. Right? That's the last one. Let me give you the middle one. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God may he him. Now here's the deal. This is why this is important. You're wondering, why are you all over the place with the firstborn son and the image and the wife and the name? It's because of this right here. Genesis, we get to Genesis chapter 9, and the idea of being in the image of God fades away and does not come back again really until Jesus arrives. But what we begin to see also, at about the time it fades away, we see this other thread begin to really step up, and it's going to be heavy. This thread is this right here, is that we are married to God and we bear his name. We bear his name, kind of pops up after we are his likeness and his image fades away. And all of this will come back together when we get to the New Testament in a month from now. Right? And it's all going to point to Jesus. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Now, I got questions for you, okay? I got questions. We're going to have to think deep today. Some of the deepest things I've ever tried to plow through and understand myself. Genesis 5, God lays out a genealogy. And it starts off this way. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. I don't have a problem with that. I see that. Genesis 5:3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and image, after his image, and called his name Seth. Does anybody see a problem with that? If you read, If you read Genesis 5, you have a list, a genealogy, a list of dads and firstborn sons. Does anybody see the problem with this? Seth ain't his firstborn son. Cain. Where's Cain? Where's Abel? It don't mention Cain and Abel. It's Seth. And from there, every other one is a firstborn son. Why? It's either the Bible is inaccurate, and I want to rule that one out right now. It's many times the Bible's not trying to give you a historical record as much as it is trying to show you something about God. Okay? So it says in verse 1 that Adam was created after the image and likeness of God. And then Seth was created, he was birthed from Adam, in Adam's image and likeness. Now, there's a couple of different theories here. One is this, and this ain't the one I'm going with, okay? And I'll make my case in a minute. One is this. Well, what it's saying is that Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. But the reason why he had to say this about Seth is because Adam fell, and now the image and likeness is different. So God has to say that from here on out, Seth has got Adam's fallen image and likeness instead of Adam's original image and likeness before Adam and Eve fell. And I don't think that's what Moses is wanting us to see. Do I think that our image and likeness was marred and to some degree corrupted? Absolutely. 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 But I don't think that's what Moses is saying. I think what he's emphasizing is the firstborn son bears the image and likeness. Firstborn son bears the image and likeness. Cain killed Abel, right? One son of Adam killed the other son of Adam. And I think maybe there's theological implications of even Satan as a son of God in his attack on humanity, Adam and Eve, the sons of God. And by the time you get to Seth, is about to point its finger to Jesus. Reason why, I'll give you reasons why right here. I think in this genealogy, when it listed Adam, his firstborn son of Seth, in his image and likeness, Enosh, Canaan, it goes on and on and on. This is how it's mentioned in order. Okay? That's the genealogy of Genesis 5. The Hebrew meaning for Adam is man. The Hebrew meaning of Seth, the name Seth is appointed. You get the gist. So in the genealogy, the meaning of their names would say something like this. Man appointed mortal. Sorrow. Mortal means you die. Sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. The genealogy of firstborn sons, the meanings of their name, is one of the first gospel presentations pointing to Jesus Christ and the gospel. So I believe when it says Seth is the firstborn son in the image and likeness of Adam, Adam in the image and likeness of God, this is pointing to Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? And I got other arguments that I'll bring in later. This is pointing to Jesus. And let me tell you this. In the hermeneutic process, that is the way we study the Bible. Not for it to say what we want it to say, but to understand the Bible for what it is saying, regardless of whether we like what it's saying or not. I believe every time you go through the process of hermeneutics, you try to interpret the scripture and the landing place lands at Jesus Christ and his glory, you did it right. You did it right. Can I get an amen? So let's go on a little further. I'm going to make some preaching points. I just got to take you there. Hang with me. So it disappears. It disappears. This thread of the firstborn son bearing the image of God disappears in Genesis 9. But then the new thread pops up that we are married to God and we bear his name in the earth. Okay? Now let me bring your attention to something else. Did anybody get a piece of paper that was handed out? I give you this because there's a bunch of scripture here that I didn't want to read or we'd be here forever. I want you to look at this. And some of the writing at the top really didn't have as much to do with the chart. I just give you like the literal copy of my notes. This thing about me using a computer now instead of writing everything with a pen the last 3 weeks. And I've got typos, so don't disregard that. Look, I wrote down, my wife taught me how to go in and put columns. This is what I want you to see. If you've got that chart, I want you to look at it. I've got in the columns Eden, the temple, and heaven. And on the left, I have 7 days, holy, east, stones, mountain, tree, walk, cherub, action. Let me just make you aware of something. There's 55 references to sevens in the book of Revelation. And I give it to you so you can go home and read it, so we don't got to go through all the scripture today. Leviticus 8:33 is just one. If you got a concordance, look up Leviticus 8:33. It'll take you to many more where you see this pattern of 7 days in the tabernacle. 7 days. Genesis 2:2, what's that about? When God finished his work on the seventh day, right? So you're introduced right at the beginning in Eden of this seven-day pattern. You get into Leviticus, and you see seven-day patterns through there, and you get to Revelation, it is full of seven-day patterns and sevens. Holy. Ezekiel 28, you see, says that Eden was holy. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 12, with many other verses, talks about the temple being holy, the Holy of Holies. Revelation 12, 2, heaven is holy. It's a holy place, right? Are y'all tracking with me? Y'all tracking? Don't. Okay, look at this. East. Genesis 3:24 says that God runs Adam and them out of the garden. He places them to the east of the garden. Their exit from the garden is at the east. The tabernacle gate that points, there's one that points to the east. And when Jesus comes again, he's coming from the east. Eden points to the east. Tabernacle points to the east. And they're all pointing to heaven, in which Jesus will come from, which is from the east. I'm going to tell you something in a minute. Hang with me. Stones. The 12 stones that is in Eden in Ezekiel 28 is the 12 stones that's in the temple in Exodus 28 and 39, which is the 12 stones that's in Revelation 21. Ezekiel 28 talks about Eden being the mountain of God. The temple, Ezekiel 40, is on a mountain, the mountain of God. Hebrews 12, 22 says that heaven is Mount Zion, a mountain of God. Are y'all tracking here? In Genesis 2, 9 and 3, 2, we find trees in the garden, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You get to Exodus 25, 31 and 32 and Zechariah 4, 2 and 3. We see the idea that the temple is with Zechariah, you got a vision of these two trees, these olive trees, and the olive oil flows, that which comes from the tree to light the temple. And also you have the menorah that's got seven branches that is a this candlestick that is mirroring what a tree is. And then you get back to heaven in Revelation 22 and you find the tree of life, and you find that in heaven we eat from trees. Walk. Oh God. When God walked through the garden with Adam and Eve, Hebrew word halak. Leviticus 26, 11, and 12, where it says God would walk in the temple in their midst. Same word, halak. Job 22, 14 talks about God in heaven that walks in heaven. Same Hebrew word for walking, halak. So the same God walking in Eden is the same God walking in the temple, same God walking in heaven. Now I'm about to make the point. There's a cherub. In Eden, there's a cherub, this angelic creature. In the temple, over the Ark of the Covenant, is these that we find these structures of these cherubs. But we also have visions later on of cherubims in the presence of God in heaven. You get to Ezekiel 10, Revelation 4, we find cherubs are there. Now look at this, the action. This is awesome. I'm telling you, I'm throwing a lot on you. It's a lot for me too. God says, Exodus 3:12, I'll bring you out that you might worship me on this mountain. I introduce you to this word, worship or serve. In the first sermon, the Hebrew word is abad. It means cultivate. You remember me telling you this? Cultivate, to serve, to be enslaved, or to worship. All the same Hebrew word pops up. Now look here. In Eden, God tells Adam to work and keep the garden. Do you remember that? Genesis 2:15. Two things, work and keep it. Work and tend to it. Hebrew word, abad and shamar. Let's look at Numbers 8:25. I'm just giving you an example here. And from the age of 50 years shall they cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve abad no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep Shamar the charge. I give you Numbers 18, 5 and 6, Numbers 153, and Numbers 3, 7 through 8. Revelation 22, 3 and 4, it says that we will serve him forever, and the whole book of Revelation is about worship. What am I saying? that the action verbs of Adam and Eve in Hebrew, to work and keep, is the same that the priestly duty has in the tabernacle. And we find that in heaven we do the same. What am I saying? What am I saying? What am I saying to you? Let me read you a few more verses and then I'll tell you and quit asking you. Revelation 3:12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God. Somebody say amen to that. That's good. Let me give you something else good. Therefore are they before the throne of God, Revelation 7:15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. Revelation 11:19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament. Lightnings and thunderings. Revelation 15:5. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened. Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple. Well, that's a contradiction, but hold on. For the Lord Almighty, the Lamb is the temple. Somebody say amen. Revelation 22:1-4, and he showed me a pure water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of the Lamb, the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river there was the tree of life, that was in the garden, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be on it, and his servants shall serve him, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Okay. Now I'll tell you what I'm trying to let. I'm trying to tell you what I begin to see. Okay, here's what I begin to see. When you look at the Garden of Eden and you look at the temple and you look at heaven, there are so many consistencies. There's so many images that are the same. The temple the whole time was a picture of heaven, right? But men understand temples because they build them all over the world and worship all kinds of false gods. So what is Eden? If the temple has something in common with heaven and Eden has something in common with the temple in heaven, I believe Eden and Earth in its original form was God's cosmos temple. It was the first temple. Eden and Earth was the first temple. It gets cursed because of sin. He makes a temple. And it's all pointing to that temple in heaven, but there's two temples in between that I'm not going to go there yet. So if the first temple is Eden and the second temple is When the curse comes, the second temple is the tabernacle. The third one is Jesus. The fourth one is you. And the fifth one's heaven. This is all part of the story that starts in Genesis and goes all the way through Revelation. And to really understand the fullness and the glory of Christ, we've got to take this entire route. And I know it's heavy. And I know it's deep. And I know some of you are confused. That look, I'm asking you to understand something in 45 minutes that my wife would tell you that I probably spent 16 plus hours in this week. Just this week. Now, and I'm nearly done, so y'all can relax. Y'all thinking, no, this has went a lot quicker than I thought. I thought we'd be here forever, honestly. I'm about done. Now listen, this is good. This is good. The Ten Commandments matter. There's glory in the law. Remember 2 Corinthians 3. The law is glorious. It says, the old covenant is glorious. The new covenant is glorious. But for you and I, the greater glory is in the new because there's greater access and a greater experience in it. But to understand it, we got to start at the glory that's in the old because it's all the same story. And so what is beautiful about the Ten Commandments? What is beautiful? I'm not going to go through them all, but let's go back to the first one. And next week, we will do Commandment 2. Let's go back to the first one, and I'm going to make a point or two that's going to put all this together, I hope. Unless you weren't paying attention, then you're going to get more lost. Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3. I think she might have put in 3:20. Here, I've got it. Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He just brought them out of Egypt and humiliated all the gods of Egypt that they worshipped, which, might I add, I believe there was a literal spirit behind all those gods of Egypt. I don't know any man that's turning sticks into snakes. But the Egyptian priests, they could turn their staff into a snake. It's just that when God sends his man to throw his staff down that turns into a snake, it's a bigger snake and it eats theirs. Right? There's God. Look, behind these Egyptian deities, he says, you'll have no other gods before me. Well, what does that sound like? This is what he's saying. This is the language of the first commandment. He's saying, look, and we've read what he said, that I read to you last time about how he said, I will take you to be a people. I will be to you a God. And then at the end, he says, ask the people if they accept this. Moses goes to the people and like, yes. Answers, yes. It sounds like marriage. I will take you. Will you take me? They say yes. They say yes. And he says, okay, here's the contract. You're in an exclusive relationship with me. You ain't like everybody else. You ain't going to come worship me one day, be intimate with me, and then go worship other gods too. I'm not a god. I'm not a swinging god. Pardon whatever that means to you. You get it. It's not an open relationship with God. I'm your God. You're my people. I'm your God. We're going to be in covenant. And there's intimacy within covenant. God says, this is his way, intimacy within covenant. This is why he turns around and looks at us and says, so Stetton, don't be intimate with her unless you're in covenant with her. Because this is who I am. Intimacy within covenant. Have no other gods, exclusive relationship. But then he makes this next statement. Don't make idols, don't worship idols. Now, God, you're soapboxing in the first one. You just don't like it. Why does the God of everything, of all the spiritual realm, going to be upset about an image made of wood or some kind of metal? Why does that make him so mad? Why does the God who's casting out thousands of demons in one man, right? Why is he going to make a big deal about making an image? Why don't he say don't have faith in other gods? But why is it so particular to an idol? Israel is the firstborn son of God. The firstborn son bears the image and likeness of God. And he says to them, don't worship an idol. Let me just read you what I wrote down. Eden, the temple in heaven, based off what they have in common. Eden in this world is the first temple. Temples contain idols. Temples contain idols. I mean, this is what God's saying. These other religions, they go to the temple, they worship an idol. He don't even want us to put an idol in the tabernacle and worship it. Because the idol, this is why men love idols. The idol is a tangible image of the invisible God in the temple. An idol is, God, please, hear this. An idol is the tangible image of an invisible God in the temple. The world is the cosmos temple. And he makes us to be the image of the invisible God in his cosmos temple. You and I, we bear the likeness and the image of God. Amen. Why would you settle for something inferior when you go into a temple of a false god and worship its statue that bears the image of that invisible God and not know the reality that God created this tabernacle, this place, this temple, this earth for his presence to dwell, and his people bears his image? I'm not done. Listen. He don't like idols because the idol should never share or steal the glory of God. It is allowed to bear the image of the invisible God, but it is forbidden to share or steal the glory of God. And as we wear his image in his presence, this tabernacle of worship, we're allowed to wear the image of him. We're allowed to walk in the likeness. We are not allowed to steal his glory, to receive the worship. Men are prideful. Men love glory. I heard a preacher say this week, all men are susceptible to girls, gold, and glory. Girls, gold, and glory. And glory may be being the chief. An idol is a created thing. The created never gets the worship of the creator. So you're saying that we're an idol. We bear the concept of the idol. We are the image of the invisible God in this world that was his first original temple. Okay, what do I mean by this? What's the point? It means this right here. The idol is not the thing that's worshipped. Humanity ain't the center of it all. It ain't about me, and it ain't about you. Humanity's not the center. The idol is not the center that receives the worship. You and I, as image bearers of God, look, we are not at the center of it all. Your day tomorrow don't revolve around you. But this is a hard thing for humanity. This is, to some degree, all of our problem in here. It is hard not to wake up tomorrow and the entire day be about me. Can I get somebody honest? I know you are, Brother Bobby. I hear you. Do you hear what I'm saying? What is the image? If the idol's the image of the invisible God, right? And if we bear his likeness and his image, that means the world should see God in us. But if we take on the image of another God, the God of gold, the God of pride, if we begin to wear that image, the world will never see God in us. Not the one true God. The last thing I wrote down is Jesus fulfills all this. Jesus fulfills all of this. Hebrews 1:3. So remember this. You go through Genesis, this idea of the firstborn son. Somebody say firstborn. The firstborn son that bears the image and the likeness of God. You see, Seth being the firstborn son of Adam, mentioned that even though he wasn't born first, but he's listed as firstborn because he has the image and likeness. So this is, I think the writer's giving us theological implications here. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, Jesus. Hebrews says in the opening line that Jesus is the image, the brightness of his glory, the express image of God. And for the rest of Hebrews, this is what the writer's going to tell you, that everything in the law, Jesus fulfilled. But we got to start right here first. Jesus was the image and likeness of God, and he takes you through the law to show you Jesus fulfills it, to validate the point that Jesus is the true firstborn that bears the image and likeness of God. He fulfills it. Jesus says in John 14:9, I love this. Remember the idea of an idol. It bears the image of the invisible God. Jesus comes in the flesh. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the image. He's the firstborn. Say, well, why are you calling him the firstborn? Good question. I'm not making all this up. Colossians 1:15. This is one of the key verses that unlocks all of this. Colossians 1:15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. So there you go. There you go. Where the thread of the firstborn son, humanity, Adam, we find the concept of us bearing the image just disappears after Genesis 9. Except for this reference, I believe, in the first commandment. It comes back to the surface when Jesus comes. Say, how is Jesus the image of God? Well, that's easy. Because his daddy's God. Right? His daddy's God. Is that the complete answer? Absolutely not. Jesus has got Yahweh's image because he's Yahweh's son. That's his daddy. But who's his mama? Mary. Humanity. What's humanity got in its origin? The likeness and the image of God. Oh, God, he's going to walk it out in his divinity, and he's going to walk it out in his humanity, his 33 years on earth. He's going to walk out the image and likeness of God through the one side of his daddy, through his divinity. At the same time, he's going to walk it out through his humanity, through his mama, to restore the image. So that we, John 1 says, if we believe in him, he gives us power to become the sons of God. And with that comes the image and likeness. That we become, after Jesus becomes the temple and the image and the God, all in the tabernacle at the same time. It says Jesus tabernacled, he put on flesh and tabernacled among us. So that we, God would indwell in us, we would become the tabernacle, but we would also be the idol in the temple that points everybody to the invisible God. Not that we should receive no glory at all, but that we should point all to the one that receives all the glory, and that is God. That's heavy, ain't it? Let me tell you something else about Mary. Why Mary? I'm going to tell you something. God's vindictive when his enemy messes with him. Satan comes over to Eve. Somebody say a woman. A woman. And if the enemy had any time to rejoice, he's thinking, what I got out of that woman just messed it all up. Eve birthed disobedience in the earth from humanity the first time. So he lets a woman birth obedience in the earth. And his name is Jesus. He says, the seed of this woman gonna crush your head, and you gonna wish you had never messed with Eve. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. Paul says, there's a Jesus you can behold that is so glorious that if you set your eyes on him, the glory is so potent that it will transform you, but also like a mirror reflect the image. You won't just reflect it. You'll be transformed into it, but you will reflect it in the earth. They will see the image of God in you. He says, but if you really want to understand this, we got to go back to the beginning. That's 2 Corinthians 3. So I just said, okay, Paul, I'll go back. Teach me, Holy Spirit. Starts with the thread, firstborn son, the image. Dips off. And then you begin to see the second thread, the wife who bears the name. And so I will leave you with this. Second commandment. Y'all ready? Second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I don't mean what a lot of you think it means. The Hebrew word for take is nesay. It means to carry on you or to bear. Ain't got a thing to do with speaking. Don't wear his name. I belong to Yahweh on your head as his wife. And do it wrong. Whew. And Jesus will have to do that right for us too. That's why he keeps our side of the contract locked up. Oh God. Next week, we're going to drop all this language of wearing his name. Then we're going to look at Moses, a type of Christ. And in looking at the law and man failing continually, we got to make it to Elijah. And we're going to keep tracking these two threads until we make it all the way to Matthew and Jesus so that we might make it back to 2 Corinthians 3 and understand it. I know I probably confused you. I'm a little confused too. But I see it. I see it. I see it. I see it. And I think my wife would tell you this, that ever since I've seen it, I've just been consumed by it. I've been so excited about it. As much as I just constantly talk about it. She'll also tell you this, I've went through some type of warfare too. The more I pressed into it. Don't ask me, you can ask her. But God's doing something. Jared, can you play a song, brother? Let's stand together. Oh, goodness. Lord, remind us that we don't steal your glory and the world don't revolve around us. But God, you've placed us in your presence to bear your image, to point the world to you, God. And Lord, most of my life I've failed at that. Most of my life. I've had good moments. And it's probably happened in good moments. But God, you know I've had a lot of moments where that ain't what I did. Never even understood what all you had in store for me. Never even understood what all my purpose was. But God, you knew that was going to happen too. So you sent your son to put on flesh and bear your image for us. To put on your name and to wear it perfectly. So that we might be hidden in him. And yet indwelt by him. That Lord, through your grace, you would use us. Where thousands of years of humanity digressing and regressing through the church it would be restored. And we would wear your image and we would bear your name. Father, do something in us, God. I don't even know what to ask you to do. God, do something in us, Lord. I just pray that the outcome and the result, Lord, is that we'll know who you are. And from that, God, we'd begin to know who we are. And Lord, by knowing who you are and knowing who we are, God, I pray, Lord, that we would dive into a deeper relationship with you than ever before. Lord, let us love Jesus like we've never done it before. Let us love him like we've yet to do. In a way we've yet to do. Let us love him, God, in ways that we've previously not done. And use us, God, to show this world who you are. Use us, God, to show this world who you are. Show us, God. Show us, God. Lord, this world needs you, Father. Lord, let us tap into your heart for just a moment, Lord, and in your love, God, not willing that any should perish, God, not willing that any should perish. God, you are long-suffering. God, use us, Father. Use us, God. Lord, don't help us to not be the American church or the Baptist church or the Church of God church. Lord, help us to be your church, God, who you've called us to be, Father. Erase every idea of what that looks like in us, God. I don't care if we've been in church 65 years, God. I pray that you would erase it, God, and deposit within us what it really means, God. And Lord, what we don't know, show us, Father. Walk us through it, Lord, as this church, God. For your glory, for your glory, for your glory. God, for your glory, for your glory. God, if I've got 20 years, if I've got 40 years, if I've got 60 years, if I've got, God, if I don't have any years left, God, Lord, I pray, God, the remainder of my days, God, that you would let me walk, God, in your image and let me bear your name before the world, God, and every foul spirit, Lord, that I might wear the name of my groom, God. Do it in us, Lord. Do this type of revival that is centered, Lord, on your glorious darling son. God, do it in his Father. Hey, look, God designed it this way. He designed it this way. Father, we love you, Lord. God, just for a few more minutes, God, as we're in your presence, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. God, let us be your church. Let us be your church, God. We want to be your church. Lord, I pray that you would possess us, God. Dominate us, God. Do what it is that you want to do in us, Lord. We yield to you. We submit to you, God. We are yours. Lord, we are yours. We give ourselves to you. Bless your people, God. And I thank you, Lord, for them. Lord, whatever need they have, I continue to pray for them. And I thank you in advance for this, I believe, this, call it what you want, this revival, reforming, this firework that you're doing in your people in these last days, God, that has centered on your glory, your darling son. Thank you, God. Amen and amen. Hearts and minds clear? Hearts and minds clear? Anybody got anything? All right, you're dismissed.